It's a privilege to be back in Park of the Palms again, and especially at this Thanksgiving season. I always have a problem when I come here, because you have so many speakers and you have so many themes that are brought to your attention from time to time that it is very difficult to come with a message that is perhaps new to most of you, at least. Of course, I don't know if I've been successful or not in coming this time, but how many of you have heard of the book of Ezra? Now, this is the book that we're going to talk about during the week. The book of Ezra. It's in the Bible. I remember once at the ladies' coffee morning at home, I made a reference to the book of Hezekiah, chapter 4 and verse 20. And there was quite a bit of searching going on for that one. And I said, well, I made a mistake, I believe. Turn to Jude chapter 2 and verse 4. And over the ladies went to Jude chapter 2, went to Jude, but didn't find chapter 2. But Ezra is in the Bible. And if you've got a new Scofield, the page is the book of Ezra. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now as we go through this book, you will sympathize with me because there are some tremendous names, and I don't know really if I've got all the pronunciations, but I'll do my best, and perhaps you don't know any better, so it will be just fine. Verse 1 of Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, and I'm just going to interject this to keep the sense, that will go to Jerusalem to build a house? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, and all those whose spirit God had with, go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they who were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridates the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the king of Judah, and this is the number of them. 30 platters of gold, 1,000 platters of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400, and all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him of the captivity who were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now go over to chapter 2, please, and let us start reading at verse 61 in case we get over this length tonight. And of the children of the priests of Habiah, the children of Hakoz, the children of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,360. Look now at verse 68, that some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability into the treasury of the work 61,000 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Netinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. May the Lord bless to us the reading from His precious word. Now that is rather a long reading, but I think I would rather do that tonight to introduce the book and to introduce some of the subject matter to you. I suppose that most of us do know that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three of the historical books of the Bible. And both Ezra and Nehemiah write of events which took place in Palestine after some of the exiles returned from the captivity in Babylon. Both of these books cover a period of approximately 100 years. Now, to the careful reader, it is easily to see that the emphasis of Ezra is on the building of the temple, but the emphasis in Nehemiah is on the building of the walls of the city. Now, it is worthy of our observation at this time that between chapter 6 and 7 of this very beautiful historical book, there is a gap of approximately 50 years, or maybe 57 years at the most. And it is interesting to note that it was during this time lapse that the book of Esther, or the events that is recorded in the book of Esther, did take place, rather. And also, the time lapse between those chapters accounts for the change of characters in the second part of the book. Because during those 50 years, when there was no real activity going on at all, that many of those who had left Babylon had now passed on, and they were dead. It is also worthy to notice the two characters that are brought before us in the book. The first one is Zerubbabel. And he led the first return from exile. And this return and the events thereafter takes in chapters 1 through 6. Then God raised up a man called Ezra down in Babylon. And he stirred his heart. And then he was used of God to lead another group of exiles back to Jerusalem to boast of the work and to cheer the discouraged. And that is the story of chapters 7 through 10. Now, so much for the background. Let me now get on to the meat that the Lord has put in my heart. This is a new study for me, but I mean in recent months it has all fallen into place. I had never looked at the book before, but I believe that there are many precious lessons here for God's people. And of the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra is not so well known, and I'm sure that you will agree with that. Now, the Jews were in Babylon. How did they get there? Well, we know from the historical account in the Kings and in the Chronicles that Nebuchadnezzar, the first great world ruler, besieged Jerusalem and ultimately conquered the city. And after he had conquered the city, he destroyed it. And he broke down the walls, and he completely razed the temple until not one stone stood upon another. He took the precious vessels, the vessels of God, the sacred vessels, the consecrated vessels, back to Babylon with him. And, of course, at that time, he also took many, many prisoners. It is strange to see how God worked in all this. Because many, many years, perhaps 200 years before this ever happened, the prophet Jeremiah wrote that the captivity that the Israelites were taken into would last for 70 years. And in two places in his prophecy, chapters 25 and 12 and 29 and 10, Jeremiah says that they will be in captivity for 70 years. Now I want to take you to an entirely different scene, into a private room, perhaps. And here is a man, and he's on his knees, and he is poring over the Word of God. And you'll find this story in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel is looking at the book, and he also sees from the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years, and Daniel made a quick calculation, and he found that the 70 years were almost up. And so Daniel began to pray, and he prayed for the sins of his people, and he prayed for his own sins, and he confess them before the Lord. But here is the first picture that I want to leave with you tonight. It is that of a man, a godly man, a man of God, on his knees, poring over the Word of God. You know, one of the pictures that I will carry in my mind to the grave was that of my old grandfather. There was hardly a time that I went into his home but what he would be sitting there with his Bible on his knee. He was not an educated man, he was a minor. But he was a man of the book. And there was many times when he ministered the word, and he wasn't eloquent, but the tears would run from his face. And that is the picture that he has left on his grandson's mind and heart, indelibly impressed of a godly man poring over the Word of God. And that is the sight that we see in this room where Daniel is. Now, we've all heard the phrase that prayer moves the hand of him who moves the universe. And to some extent, we believe this. But here is an instance where prayer moved a heart in high places, because it seems to me that while Daniel prayed, that God stirred the heart of the king in the palace, and immediately God's program was set in motion. And that is what Ezra says in the first verse, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I was thrilled in looking into this a little closer to find that 200 years before this took place, that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus would build Jerusalem. And this is found in 44th chapter and the 28th verse. And this is what it says. Cyrus is my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure. Even saying Jerusalem shall be built, he shall lay the foundation of the temple. And all that was written with the prophecy of Jeremiah 200 years before it ever took place. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? You see, this was not a coincidence that the heart of the king was stirred at this time. It was something that was foretold by God, and something that was set in motion by a godly man understanding the scriptures and pouring his heart out to God for his errant people. Neither was this situation engineered by man. Oh no. This was a real revival. This was a true work of God. And brethren and sisters, the longer I live, the more I am convinced that revival comes down and is not worked up. Revival begins in heaven. Revival comes down from heaven, and hearts are stirred, and then there are conditions created in which God can move. And I would to God that as we see the king's heart being stirred, and not only the king's heart, but the hearts of the people were stirred, according to verse 5. And there were many moved, and no doubt moved, by the prayer of that godly man called Daniel. One thing that impressed me with the incidents recorded in the book of Ezra was that this movement was deeply spiritual. It did not seem to come from the flesh at all, because we are told in verse 2 that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. And then in verse 5 it says that those who returned, that is, those who went back to Jerusalem, were raised up by God. And so you can see from these references that this was the work of God. It was a deeply spiritual work. One thing that saddened me, though, when I considered this and looked ahead, I found that this work began in spiritual power, very soon lost its impact, and it degenerated into cold intellectualism. And the Pharisees, I don't mean them as a sect in particular, but there were those people who lost the spirit of the law and rather practiced the letter of the law. In fact, I found out a very interesting thing, that the successors to those men who led this revival, they were so meticulous that they counted the words of the law and also the letters of the law. And yet they didn't practice the spirit of the law. And so the whole movement degenerated into cold intellectualism. And of course, the exhortation for us today as brethren and sisters in Christ, and we can use the words of Paul writing to the Corinthians, that we have to practice the spirit of the word and not just the letter of the word, because I'm sure that many of you sitting here who are much more experienced than I know that legalism kills. It is a crippling thing. And many an assembly has perished on the rocks of legalism. And so may God keep us from legalism tonight. And may He give us the grace to practice those wonderful truths in the spirit in which they were written. Now, according to verse 3, those whom God stirred were asked to go to Jerusalem. Now, this was really something. There was nothing, or there was little in Jerusalem for the flesh, because Jerusalem had been burned, it was ruined, and it was desolate. And so there was nothing there for the men or a man of the flesh. But for the man of faith and the woman of faith, it was the city of God, and it was the city where God had promised to put His name. And these spiritual men and women, they had the vision. They claimed the promises of God. And they went to Jerusalem and they gave up their homes and possessions. It is very interesting to note that during the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, that the Jews did very well in Babylon. In fact, some of them did so well in Babylon that they never returned to their own country. They were very happy there. They had worked their way into the society. And they help the prosperity of the nation, and they in turn share the rewards of that prosperity. And so they were very happy, and some didn't want to go, but some did, and they gave up their homes and their possessions in order to go back to the place where God had placed his name. What a cost. And what a sacrifice in order to build the house of God. You know, it is amazing the sacrifices that men and women will make, not to build a house, but to build a church. And when I talk about building the church, I mean building the church which is his body. I think of that dear old Scottish saint, I believe it was Rutherford by name. And because of his adherence to God's word, he defied the authorities. And because of that, he was put in a dungeon in St. Andrew's Castle. And I have gone there and seen the dungeon for myself. It was a bottleneck. And that man was put in there in the dampness and darkness with rats as his companions, all for the sake of propagating and standing by the word of God. And he wrote to a friend from that place, and this thrills my soul. And he wrote, "From Christ's palace, St. Andrews." What a beautiful, beautiful thing to say. Christ's palace, St. Andrews. He had given up everything for the sake of the Lord. And did the Lord let him down? The Lord filled his soul with peace and with glory. And even in that terrible dungeon, he felt that for him, it was Christ's palace. One of the times I was up here, I bought a book from the bookstore. It was the life story of C.T. Studd. Get some more if you haven't got it. It's a beautiful story, an inspiring story. The son of a nobleman from England who came into a large fortune, but he gave it all to the Lord, and he himself was going out in the Lord's work. And if my memory serves me correctly, I believe all that he was left with was about £5. He gave everything away. And he went out in the Lord's work. And God used that man in a very remarkable way to propagate the gospel and to glorify Jesus Christ. Oh, the sacrifices that men and women have made. Brethren and sisters, how fortunate we are in this country. For we do not worship in Jerusalem, nor in Gerizim. Neither there, nor there, but we worship in our hearts, in our spirits. And that's where all worship begins. Individually. And then we worship by the Spirit, Philippians chapter 3, collectively, when we come together as a corporate body. But I believe that our worship should cost us something. Psalm 41, Psalm 45, and one says that my heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things which I have made as touching the king. An effort has been made. Was it David who said that he would not offer to God that which cost him nothing? Though we don't have to build houses today to worship in Jerusalem or anywhere else, our worship should cost us something. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have to take a long pilgrimage? We don't have to lay the foundations and build the house. But the Lord Himself is saying that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What more could we ask for, brethren and sisters? Verses 5 and 6, and I'm hurrying on now, give us the response to the proclamation of the king. He asks for volunteers to go to Jerusalem. And we're told that the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, priests, Levites, and the people. In fact, according to chapter 2, which we read together, 42,360 people responded. Isn't that beautiful? That's thrilling. Don't you think so? These people responded immediately. Why did they respond? First of all, because Daniel had prayed. Because the inspired writers had written concerning this great event. Because the king's heart was stirred. And right down the line, God touched the hearts of that huge company to leave Babylon and to go back and to build his house. And there's something here which is very interesting, that those who did not go, they were responsible for the upkeep and for the support of them who went. And of course, that's the principle upon which we work today in our sectors. Now, I want to come down to around verse 7, to the end of the chapter, and this is where the vessels of the Lord were separated. I have described already for you how the vessels were taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. These are the same vessels, incidentally, that Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, would have desecrated that night when God wrote on the wall with his finger, remember? These are the same vessels. But now the king says, if the house of God, who is the God, is going to be built, then the vessels that came from there must go back. The vessels had to be separated. You see, they were all mixed up with the vessels of the heathen gods. And so they had to be separated. You know, there are so many lessons here that my mind is baffled. Separated vessels unto the Lord. Oh, that we could shout from the housetops today concerning this truth that is sadly neglected amongst us, the truth of being separated unto God. You know, I've come to the conclusion that God can't use completely anyone who is not completely and absolutely separated unto himself. Now, he may be able to use us up to a point. But I believe that God's ideal for each of his children, and especially those who take a public part in his ministry, in his service, that there must be this separation. No, God couldn't use Abraham until he had first of all separated himself from Ur of the Chaldees. And God's ideal for Abraham could not be excused until his father Terah had died. And then God couldn't do any more with Abraham until Lot was separated from him. And God led Abraham on a separated vessel. And then he says, Abraham, now I've molded you. Now I believe that you are separated to me. Take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up to me as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And praise God, Abraham came through. Abraham was a separated vessel. And we know what happened to Abraham. What a great man. 11 chapters in Genesis covers a period of 2,000 years. From chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis, a period of 400 years only is covered. And the greater part is taken up with the history, with the failures and with the triumphs of a man called Abraham, a separated man. And of course this reminds us of the instructions given by Paul to young Timothy about the vessels, the separated vessels, to honor the vessels, the honorable vessels being separated from the dishonorable vessels. Can you hear the words of the Holy Spirit saying to that young church in Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have given them. Separate unto me. In God's service today, and I appeal to my brethren down there tonight. In God's service, those whom He uses are vessels that are purged from evil and from sin. You think of the words of Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He's talking about the church whom Christ has loved and has given himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And it was all for the purpose of presenting it to himself as a church without spot and without wrinkle, and that it should be without blemish. But it is the washing of the word that I'm concerned about at this time. And would to God that we knew what it was to be washed by the word of God. We read it. But do we obey it? Does it expose the sin and sometimes the evil and sometimes the wickedness that is in our dark hearts? Having that exposed, do we at once go and confess our sins? And thank God for the wonderful cleansing of that ever precious blood. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And talking of purging, you remember that in the court of the tabernacle, within the white linen fence, there were two vessels on the way to the tabernacle wall. The first one was the brazen altar, upon which a sacrifice had to be made before the priest could go about his priestly duties. After he had offered a sacrifice for himself and for the people, he went towards the tabernacle proper, and he came to this other vessel, which was the brazen laver, and that priest had to wash himself there before he could enter into the holy place, or the holy of holies, whichever it was. And the scripture says that any priest who went beyond that point without first purging himself and washing himself, he died. I wonder how many of God's servants would be left alive today if such were the case. Oh, that God would search my heart. Oh, that God would search your heart regarding this great truth of separated vessels. Because these are the men and these are the women that God can use. My time has gone. I've got 2 minutes and I'm not going to go over my time tonight. And I'm going to leave it right there, and maybe another night we'll get on to the second chapter of Ezra, which is also very interesting. But may God bless those few remarks to all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all thy goodness and kindness, and thank you for the writings of this wonderful, inspired servant, written so long ago, and yet applicable to our lives today. As we have gone through this first chapter, we pray that many lessons will have been impressed upon our minds. By thy Holy Spirit, we ask that we may be able to work these things out in our lives. And grant, Lord, that as we go further into the study of thy word, in the days ahead, that thou wilt open thy hand and open our hearts, O God, to receive thy word, and give us all the grace to put it into operation in our lives. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.